Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Wyatt Graham on the goodness of family life.
Family is good. It's a natural good given in creation before sin. It persists after sin, and none of the gracious goods that we have destroy it. Rather, the gracious goods that we see in the gospel and in the church and in God are things that bring it to its full picture and completion and perfection, and they make it even better.
Wyatt Graham, next. Although Wyatt Graham of the Devenant Institute has written a piece asking, is the family an idol? As you'll hear, his attention is more on starting a family and the goodness of that. Here's Spencer Dahlke.
Well, first question I guess I wanted to just put to you is, you know, I like to ask our authors is why you wrote the piece.
Yeah, I'm not sure why at that moment I wrote it, but I do know the bigger picture of why I wrote it. I have lived, you know, in churches, been a pastor, all this kind of stuff for years. And I've often heard this criticism that we are, as Christians, too invested in the family and we make it an idol. Certainly, any good thing can be misused. Food is good, you can misuse it. Relaxation is good, but you could procrastinate. All that is true. And so I don't doubt that some people can make family an idol. Nor do I doubt that there might be stages of life where that's more possible. Perhaps you're retired, have extra money, and now you no longer maybe want to serve in any way. You kind of want to retreat away from everything. Perhaps there are ways where that can be true. But generally speaking, where I've seen this critique is often to younger people in the audience. And I look around and wonder, as a Christian, as a former pastor, as someone who works in Christian circles, and I go, it almost feels like the opposite problem is more realistic, that many people haven't taken the family seriously enough. There is overall trends where people marry later, maybe don't value family as much, have smaller families, etc. And while I definitely believe there are different modes of life in which you can flourish and God blesses you in and calls you to, I just wonder if that critique rings hollow, at least among younger people. Because if anything, it's maybe the opposite temptation, not to value the family enough that God has given us. So behind that critique is maybe, or the article, is this idea that whenever I hear this critique, it doesn't seem to match the audience. It perhaps matches a prior generation and someone who has a different stage in life, but I don't see that among my contemporaries. If anything, I wish they would prioritize the family more than they do.
Do you think the church has been infected by the culture that doesn't really value commitment and marriage rates have been falling?
I think you can't help by influence by the world in which we live. So everybody who lives today in the 21st century uses digital technology. And so you can't help by being influenced by it. When I say it's influenced by the larger culture, I'm not necessarily condemning anything. I'm just saying you live in a world in which you have influences and you have to be aware of them. So what does it mean to be influenced by culture when it comes to family? I mean, part of it is just the structure of life today, the speed of work, the length of work, where people live, zoning, housing, cars, how they transform society, the smallness of condominiums and cities that make it hard to expand a family. I think there's lots of factors involved. And at the same time, I do think, given the frequency in which I heard this critique from the 2005s to 15s, and then the occasional critique afterwards, I wonder if a lot of us who are like in our 30s now were primed, because we heard this in our 20s, to be so aware of this big danger that the family could be an idol, when really the people that was directed against were in their 50s, their kids were going to college, and they maybe had excess wealth and were privileging a quiet and easy life over some of the self-sacrificial lifestyles that Jesus called us to. Because the average 25-year-old doesn't own a house, can barely afford rent, has 300 square feet and with a roommate. And if they happen to get married in their mid-20s, they have very little room to expand and they're barely kind of making it by. Yeah, I don't really think that's the target of this critique. I think the target is someone maybe who has a bit more opulence and lives in the suburbs, which is where these critiques often came out. So you're asking what influenced the culture. I would actually want to push back and say there's an influence of theology that we need. I mean, the Bible, beginning in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, tells you that God created family, marriage and family, as a good gift. And nothing in the New Testament tells us that good gift has been negated. If anything, it's perfected. Ephesians 5 says that the gospel, Christ's love for the church, is an analogy or a metaphor or a mystery of our marriage that we have with male and female. He calls it a mystery. He cites Genesis 2. All that tells me is not that the gospel replaces marriage, but marriage maybe has a complete picture in the gospel. And so it actually helps us to go back and think about marriage as something we should prioritize because it manifests, shows, or illustrates the gospel. So if I love my wife in a self-sacrificial way, that's one way that I can maybe show the gospel by my activity, you might say, not just my words, although I have to do both, of course. And likewise, family. I mean, I think of Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says the reason there are families is because there's a father, God the Father. So it's not that God looked down and saw families on earth and decided, hey, I should reveal myself as the father. But rather, he's always been the father of the son, and he's always been a father, and therefore he created a world in which there are families. So for me, there's important theological reasons to affirm the goodness of the family and to affirm that the gospel doesn't negate, but maybe brings it to a complete picture. I'm happy that I'm adopted into God's family by grace, but it doesn't mean that my natural family is thereby any worse. And in fact, I'm reminded of Bible passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, make it your ambition to live a quiet life, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. That kind of tells me that the ordinary Christian life is one of great value. And the ordinary Christian life is one of marriage, children, work, home. There doesn't seem to be anything wrong with that. So I think theologically it's positive. I could say maybe a couple ways I've heard this. Or often, you know, the nuclear family is like a 1900s invention of like post-World War II. It's fake and blah, 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 blah. And you'll, okay. The nuclear family, fine. It's an invention of mid-20th century America. Now, cross-reference many thousands of years. Like, what is going on here? Maybe not precisely the nuclear family. Maybe a families that live together in one household, multi-generational families. Like, I don't care if the nuclear family is, you know, a modern invention, so-called. There's always been family. That's why you're here. So some of those criticisms are you're idolizing some American dream that doesn't exist anymore. And it kind of comes funny. You're like, well, maybe the version of the family, you know, the white picket fence and the excess wealth and two cars in a garage. Yeah, maybe that's an unrealistic expectation. But because you really want a family, you really want to be married and really want to have kids, are you somehow idolizing this American dream? And I don't think the socioeconomic realities of those under 25 or under 30 today allow you to even conceive of that dream. What is the average mortgage rate right now in the U.S.? Like 8%? And the average home is like $500,000? There's no white picket fence under 30s, you know, rear mirror. Like, it's not what they're thinking about. They're thinking, can I afford to pay rent for my 300 square foot condo that has not even a bedroom because it's a bachelor pad and somehow support my baby in the crib? I don't really find that to be realistic, unless maybe for prior generations, maybe in different socioeconomic classes. I don't see it among younger people. I think it may be something that existed in a prior world. I mean, I imagine the 80s and 90s. I don't know. I'm young enough where that's hard for me to conceive of. So that's one. I also think people think sometimes that if you really want a quiet, calm, simple life, you're not radical enough as a Christian. And certainly God calls us to a sort of radical faithfulness in which we are rerooted into the ground and are really transformed. So, for example, I think the kind of love that God in Christ calls us to is self-sacrificial, and the way that you love your neighbor is almost inscrutable to the average person. I mean, I think of the parables Jesus told and the commands that he gave where you are serving people who are not like you. I mean, that is radical. But radical to my mind doesn't look like, well, I'm not going to prioritize the family. I'm going to go into dangerous situations. I'm going to jump into a boat and be a missionary somewhere and have no money and not plan for my family's safety and well-being or retirement unless God calls you to it. Not all are apostles, Paul says. Not all are prophets. Some are given to be pastors. Some are given to be evangelists. Evangelists and missionaries might be similar in our kind of idiom. I 100% believe God calls people to that work. So don't mishear me. But he doesn't call everyone to that work. If you read the book of Acts or the pastoral epistles, the implication is that most people in the city churches are called to the quiet life that Paul calls the Thessalonians to. And some are called to a more, let's say, adventurous life where you're traveling the Mediterranean, getting beaten, etc. And so some people seem to imply that if you want that simple, quiet life, that you're not actually being like an evangelist like God calls you to. The Bible doesn't seem to talk like that. In fact, the Bible commands us to live quiet lives and work with our hands and be dependent on no one. It also says if you're called, like Paul was called by the risen Lord Jesus, or as many are called vocationally to be evangelists and missionaries, you have to do that. My father-in-law is a missionary, and he lived overseas for most of his life, and it's beautiful and good and wonderful. But to tell everyone that if they're not living that kind of intensity of life, they are somehow idolizing, you know, a quiet life, I'm not sure. I just don't think that's how the Bible talks. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, not all are missionaries, not all are pastors, etc. I would also suggest that a lot of young guys, this might seem counterintuitive in my circles, need to think more carefully about the future. Need to think more carefully about finances and where to live and how to take care of a family. Because the Bible's very clear. If you can't take care of your own people, your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever, Paul says. And a lot of young guys are so radical at 22 because they've been heard, you know, I got to jump on a boat, go overseas and not plan for my future. They're maybe missing a part of wisdom, which is to say, you in fact need to care for your own. You need to prepare. You need to plan. The book of Proverbs is in the Bible for a reason. You need to know how to plan for retirement. Or if you get cancer or sick when you're 42 and you have four young kids in the house, how are they going to survive? Do you have a plan for that? One of the qualifications, by the way, of being an elder, you have to manage your household well. And a household in the ancient world was not just a household as we think about it. It could be multi-generational. It's where you often ran your own business, typically at the bottom and the front of a house, depending on where you were. So you had to manage a business often. You manage multi-generational households. And if you were a patrician, you would manage the lives of many others. And you didn't have the freedom, you know, to be radical and give up your responsibilities, and to do so would make you worse than an unbeliever, according to Paul. So I just think we need to have a more balanced perspective on these things and realize that if you're younger, it's pretty hard to idolize the white picket fence, family, retirement, wealth picture. It just doesn't exist for you anymore, given the cost of everything. I'm not sure what it's like for you in your city, but you can probably imagine, you know, salaries have increased, but the average cost of living has increased higher at a relative scale. And so, you know, an average house is like 10 times your annual salary, whereas in the 80s, it might have been like 3 times. And I grant that in the 80s, at higher interest rates, so maybe there's some commensurability. But from what I've seen, if you do relative numbers based on inflationary data and expenses, not everything is more expensive, except for, on average, housing is. And that's where most people struggle. I'm just not fully convinced by all these arguments. I think if Christ appears to you, like the road to Emmaus or on the Damascus Road, yeah, you may abandon everything and follow him in a very literal, straightforward way. And if God calls you through his local church to be a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist, you will prudentially plan to sell your house, jump on a boat or a plane, and bring your family overseas. But for the vast majority of us, we're planted in one place, and God calls us to an ordinary life that works with our hands, lives quietly, is dependent on no one, meaning owe nobody anything except for love. Don't live in such a way that you need people outside the Christian community to support you. The idea is that you're working with your hands, you're supporting yourself, you're growing your household. By the way, the Bible also says if you're a widow and you can't work and make money, the church will support you. We can apply that to disability and so on. So I'm not saying you have to be an able-bodied, perfect, macho man. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying in general, this is what we're talking about. So for me, the family is very, very good. God made it in creation before sin. It's not the effect of sin. The gospel brings it to its perfect completion because it tells us that marriage has always been a mystery of Christ's love for the church. It tells you why there are children, because God's always been a father. And therefore, we should do our best to be like God and holy for the sake of our children, to love our wives, if you're a husband, self-sacrificially, as Christ loved us. And in fact, our activities here need to correspond to the realities of the gospel and to who God is as best we're able, so that we might not be in a position to gainsay the gospel. There is a high expectation and high reward of joy and happiness and contentment that you have by doing these things. This is not to also say, if you're single, something's wrong with you, or wow, if you're single, there's... No, I'm just not talking about that right now. 1 Corinthians 7, Matthew 18 is in the Bible. Some people are called, I think, to singleness in a way of life. But listen, just because I'm talking about one thing doesn't mean I'm criticizing another thing. I'm elevating one thing because it is good. I don't feel the need to always caveat what I say. It gets annoying to do so. And I think there's a particular kind of courage that we need to say something is good without having to worry about the 97 caveats that people might imply through our words. This is an important one, so I will give it. God loves single people. I love single people. single life can be very good for many people, but marriage is also good. It manifests the gospel, and having children is a way to imitate God.
My guest today is Wyatt Graham. He's the executive director at the Davenant Institute and the author of his article published on his Substack titled, Is Family an Idol? You talked a lot about, you know, marriage, building a family can distract from this radical call that we think that we're meant to be missionaries or something like this. There is even like a little portion you wrote about humiliation. How much of this culture of I gotta go do something really spiritual for God comes out of pride?
Yeah, it's hard to say someone's internal motivation, whether it's pride or not. That's a tough one for me. But I would say the radical call that God gives us is more like what I said earlier. It might be in your retirement, you are not picking up seashells, but you're volunteering in the nursery at your church. I'm not gainsaying some of the real radicalness of Christianity. It might mean that you have self-sacrificial love so that on a Saturday morning, instead of watching TV, you help your neighbors move when you don't want to. Like, don't mishear me. The Good Samaritan's in the Bible. I think the radicalness, though, is kind of ordinary. And that goes back to this bifurcation of spirituality and fleshliness that you alluded to. I'm quite persuaded that the Christian life is radical in its ability to do the ordinary in a good and godly way. You serve your employer as unto the Lord. You love your family as Christ loves the church. You are holy, godly, and spiritual because God's always been a father of a family, or that's why there are families. It is this bringing and elevating these natural goods to the perfect and full picture based on who God is, what the church is, and what the virtues are that are real. So I think it is occasionally possible to want an elevated spiritual role in a disordered way. You think, if I am not a pastor, if I am not a missionary, am I a valuable Christian? It may not be pride as much as a kind of ambition that is unrooted in the on-the-ground created realities that God has given us. That would be kind of maybe where I locate it. But yeah, when you're a parent, I mean, it is humiliation in the more literal sense, not like you're embarrassed all the time. But you are humble. I mean, you're changing diapers for the glory of God or whatever. There's blood and feces everywhere with babies. They embarrass you in public. They expose your sin because you see it replicated in them. There is a lot there to consider that it does something very useful in our own souls. It makes us patient by necessity. And if you're impatient, it's going to be hard to be a parent. I'll just put it out there. I have four kids. If you're impatient, just wait till you have kids because getting out the door takes longer. Getting to bed requires apparently 7 cups of water because they only drink cups of water at bedtime and so on. So I'm not sure that I can judge anyone's internal motivations, but I can externally tell you what I see in general. I would say that some people seem to have a misdirected view of ministry. I also think this has to do a little bit with a pretty modern view of the church. And I want to be careful how I put this because I don't want to misstate it. Everyone who's a Christian is part of the body of Christ, the family of God, whatever. And you're all Christians. And so you can pursue vocation as a Christian and be fulfilled as a farmer, as a plumber, as someone maybe who does works of mercy, as someone in a Christian institution, a parachurch, whatever it is. This might be your vocation. And it may not be that you are an officer in a local church. You'll be part of a local church, don't mishear me, but you may not be an officer like an elder or a deacon, but you might work at a pregnancy resource center. And that might be what God's called you to. You might be a professor at a school, and God's called you to that. And I think occasionally we think, unless God has called me to a church role, I'm just doing secular stuff. You're outside of maybe church worship, but you're a Christian, and you're the salt and light of the earth. You're a light on a hill. You're doing what God's called you to do. There's nothing wrong with being a Christian. You're part of the body of Christ. Like, you're part of the big picture church, wherever you are, if you want to put it that way. So if you feel like, oh man, in my local church, I'm not an elder, and therefore I can't really do anything, you know, ministerial or good, open up your Bible a bit more. God calls us to all sorts of things. He calls us to ordinary goodness. I mean, I think of Romans 2, I want to say verses 6 and 7, where Paul says something to the effect of, do good works, in patience and well-doing, seek glory and honor and immortality. and so on. And you go, well, what's going on there? Well, glory is the good work done. Honor is the approbation of the good work done. Immortality is the result of the good work. God calls us to ordinary goodness, which the Bible in this context is defining as glory. Ephesians 2 says God has saved us for good works in which we walk, that he's prepared good works for us to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. So the ordinary good works that God has called us to are glorious, worthy of honor, and wonderful. So don't ever think that if you're not a pastor, that you're somehow not doing a good thing as a Christian. It might be that you're just not. And it might be that you're not ready. And it might be that you will be. I don't know. But I think there is a sort of overemphasis in evangelical circles because of how we privilege overemphasis on the priesthood or the sacerdotal role of the pastor. I say that in a funny, in a kind of tongue-in-cheek way because that's a more of a Roman Catholic terminology. Merely, I point that out to say, like, being a pastor pastor is worthy of double honor. Love it. But you may not be a pastor, and that's worthy of honor too.
I am sure not all of our listeners are going to be married. How can they, in preparation for like marriage and family life, pursue humiliation and humble themselves?
I mean, to a degree, I'm noticing younger families are forced into it, but non-American born families know it's a little bit better. If you're from East Asia or something, you often live in a multi-generational household where if your auntie or uncle, like you're in the diapers. You know what I mean? Like you're already in that world. So there's a real sense in which I think as the arrangement of families are being reorientated, it's going to be a lot easier. If you're a single person, you might live with your family for a later time period. You know, there's this weird joke about like people in their basements who are single and unmarried. And it's like, well, cross-reference all of human history. Like this is normal. Cross-reference the excess wealth of the 80s and 90s. Yeah, maybe you could leave at 18 and get a college degree and buy a house right away. But we lived in one of the most opulent and wealthy, like relative to all of history, by the way, just clarifying, times in human history where you could do that. It's like, yeah, you just should live with your family. It's like, what are you talking about? It's good and wholesome. Well, to clarify, sometimes it's not good and wholesome because you might be doing it as an excuse not to get out. So you have to be pastorally wise on this. But often it's fine. So I think that's one way. The second way is I think a lot of people live waiting for the good thing in the future. So either they're hoping for a good thing and their present is ruined by it, or they fear they won't get the good thing and they're over worried in the present about it. Both of those things could be marriage. You really want marriage, so singleness can kind of be wasted. Or you're afraid that you won't get married, and so you're so worried that you can't enjoy being single. My only advice would be, wherever God has called you, like 1 Corinthians 7, be content in where God has called you, and find godliness, become the kind of person you want to spend your life with, become. Pursue faith, hope, and love, wisdom, and righteousness, and courage, and self-control. Become the kind of person that you would like to be with and live with in your life so that when you maybe do find that potential person, they already recognize the virtues in you that they are and want to be with. So often we're just looking for the pie in the sky thing and we haven't spent the time to make good use of our singleness, either out of fear that we will stay single forever or out of really just wanting to get married, you know. Find joy in the present through the pursuit of virtue in God. And I think you'll find that no matter what happens, if you through the Holy Spirit, pursue the goodness that God is, you will not be disappointed no matter what happens in this life or the next. But if you always anticipate that next week will be better, next year will be better, present will always seem sour or spoiled.
What would you want people to take away from your piece?
Well, I want to write a second part to it. One thing I didn't say clearly was like, of course you can idolize the family. There's lots of ways you could do it. People do it. So I think I might want to write a follow-up to clarify that. But what I want people to take away from this is be aware that younger people in particular struggle to idolize a family because the possibility of family and wealth are not there like they used to be. So if you're used to preaching this way or talking this way, maybe adjust your expectations for the new reality of life that there is. And when you do that, you realize actually a lot of people are delaying marriage intentionally, delaying having children intentionally. They have a disordered love for career, a disordered love for a kind of social status and success, and a disordered love for a life of ease and pleasure that doesn't have the responsibility that family brings. And that disorder can be masked through ambition and through, you know, doing really good things, but can catch up to you. Now, I guess noted some people are called to singleness and that's different, but statistically, that's a very few people, it seems like. Most people testify that they prefer to be married at least at one point in their life or to be with, even if you're a non-Christian, you want to be with someone, you might say, like a partner or whatever language a non-Christian will often use. I would say, like, let's revise that and let's advocate for the beauty of marriage, the beauty of children, the goodness of it. Stop caveating everything overly. You might have to a little bit. You don't have to satisfy everyone's, like, you didn't say X or Y or Z. You can't, okay? So you're going to hurt someone's feelings no matter what you say, but do your best to talk to them afterwards and show that you never intended it and you love them anyways. So if you preach on marriage or speak on marriage, you'll possibly hurt three single people. Make sure that you're compassionate. If you know pastorally that they're there, of course, have the caveat. But I think we just need to be careful that we say that marriage is good. It represents the gospel. Family is good. God's always been a father. Family is good. It's a natural good given in creation before sin. It persists after sin. And none of the gracious goods that we have destroy it. Rather, the gracious goods that we see in the gospel and in the church and in God are things that bring it to its full picture and completion and perfection. And they make it even better.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Wyatt Graham, Executive Director of the Devenant Institute and author of the piece, Is the Family an Idol? You can read it by going to wyattgraham.com. Thanks for listening, and I hope you can join us again on Monday at the same time for another edition of His People.